Okay, excuse me, let's begin with lesson two. Remember to keep your Bibles open to 1 John, because I'm going to be making a significant number of references to the epistle. And this is a study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John. So keep your Bible open this morning to 1 John. We'll make a reference to a few other passages, turn to those, but then immediately go back to the first epistle of John. A crisis situation had arisen in the church because of a group of teachers who were advocating an understanding of Christianity that was different from what had been taught by the apostles, and especially by John to his church, a group of churches, probably throughout Ephesus or the southwestern section of Asia Minor, which of course would be known to us today as Turkey. Now, the point had come where these teachers had actually left the church. They were, well, let's call them secessionists. Apparently, they went out to set up their own rival institution, but they were still in contact with those to whom John was writing. Small house churches or churches in other communities. We certainly know that they were coming back to his church and trying to proselytize and move members of John's church over to their church. But they were also contacting other community churches or house churches in Ephesus or, again, throughout the southwest section of Asia Minor, one of which was referred to as the elect lady. That's 2 John. She was either a woman in one of these communities or one of the church groups itself, and her children were its members. 2 John is written to the elect lady. Gaius was probably a member of another group, and 3 John was written to him. In chapter 2, of 1 John, we read this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So that's a reference to the group, the secessionists, who left the Apostle John's church to form their own. And this secessionist group was causing a considerable amount of uncertainty about the true nature of Christianity and making some question whether they were really Christians or not. Now, it's impossible to tell exactly what it was that these false teachers were teaching. It's easier to recognize what elements of true Christianity they were denying. John deals with the situation from this perspective. But it is because of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 that we just read that we know this epistle is not an abstract writing, a brochure, or a tract. The author is definitely dealing with a specific situation in a specific historical setting. Now, even though it does not begin with something like John the Apostle to the church at Pergamum, there's enough didactic and personal material contained in it to qualify as an epistle, a Greek letter of the first century. Now, clearly, it was meant to be read as a pastoral letter to a congregation, but most probably to a number of congregations being passed around with letters of introduction such as 2 John or 3 John attached to it. Now, John is writing to warn his readers about these people who were out to deceive them. Look in chapter 2, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders that he gave to them perhaps 30 years earlier in Miletus was coming true. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. So let's go to Acts 20 and verses 29 and 30. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Keeping in mind as we go there that John was dealing with a situation around Ephesus, and in Acts 20, Paul gathers to him in Miletus elders from the city of Ephesus. And in verses 29 and 30, he tells them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul refers to these false teachers, these deceivers that will arise in the future as fierce wolves. He also reminds Timothy, who was stationed at Ephesus, in the pastoral epistles. So let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. No, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Let's read the first 7 verses of 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for from among them are those who creep into houses and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And then in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, Timothy. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So you can see that in the city of Ephesus, Paul warns that there's coming a time when there will be those who will depart from the faith, and they will become false teachers, and Paul describes them as fierce wolves. Now, look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Those whom the Apostle Paul describes as fierce wolves, John describes as false prophets. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then, in writing to the elect lady in 2 John, verse 7, he refers to them as deceivers. Fierce wolves, says Paul. False prophets, says John in 1 John, deceivers, says John in 2 John, verse 7, there we read, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver. Such a one is the deceiver. And then he follows that up with and Antichrist. Deceiver and Antichrist. Not only does he refer to them as the Antichrist in 2 John verse 7, but look back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour, because many Antichrists have come. Then chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 3. 4 verse 3. There we read, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So you have the fierce wolves described in Acts chapter 20 as coming to Ephesus. You have them referred to as false prophets by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:21, as deceivers in 2 John verse 7, and as Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. But John is encouraging those who are reading his epistle, because he says to them that by their adherence to the truth, that many had overcome these false teachers, these deceivers, the message of these secessionists. But still, John finds it necessary to reassure the faithful and explain to them in certain terms the difference between the true and the untrue, and thereby give them grounds for their own assurance and confidence before God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13, where he writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is giving them, again, grounds for their own assurance and confidence before God, while at the same time warning them about the message of these secessionists and the danger that they pose. Now, what can we know about these false teachers? What can we know about these secessionists? Well, let's just look at a few of the things that we can learn about them from 1 John. Okay, go to chapter 1 John chapter 1. The first thing is, they claim to have fellowship with God and were sinless. They claim to have fellowship with God and were sinless. Look in verse 6. If we say, that is, John is speaking on behalf of the secessionists. So if the secessionists say that they have fellowship, verse 6, with God while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, the three verses again. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, first of all then, they were claiming to have fellowship with God and were sinless. Now, what does it mean to have fellowship with God? It doesn't mean that we invite God in for an afternoon tea and a time of conversation. Is that what John means when he uses the word fellowship? Well, he's already used the word two times in verse 3. Back in verse 3, let's look up there. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you too may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John's concern is that his readers will have fellowship with him and his group and not with the secessionists. He does not want them to have fellowship with the secessionists. Now, the context of the introduction of the term fellowship here in 1 John indicates that it is not a characteristic term that's used by the author, but rather one used by his opponents, and one taken up by John and used by him in his effort to deny what his opponents claimed, that is, that they had fellowship with God without having fellowship with John's group. Now, John is saying fellowship with God means fellowship with us, not with them. So what does it mean to have fellowship with? Now, fellowship is a term that has been used by Paul in his mission. He uses it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He uses it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 10. And he uses it in Philemon, verse 6. In Roman society, it was a legally binding association of equal partners based on their mutual assent to a common purpose. Let me state that again. In Roman society, in which this was written, it was a legally binding association of equal partners based on their mutual assent to a common purpose, much like membership in Covenant Presbyterian Church. We are a fellowship of believers. So John is clear in his purpose for writing. It is to convince his readers that they should be a part of his fellowship rather than that of the secessionists. Now, in 2 John verses 10 and 11, he warns his readers not to give assistance to this rival fellowship. Let's look there. 2 John verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, what that would mean in this context would be, for example, missionaries that may come from the secessionist group. And John is warning that to receive them and as strangers coming into your community, without anyone to vouch for them, if you welcome them in to your house and you provide for them, and then you attest to their to their genuineness and their honesty, their veracity to the community, then you are joining in with their efforts, and that would be a form of fellowship. So John's use of the term fellowship really goes beyond the mutual assent to include a people bound together. Bound together by their walking in the light as God is in the light. So people bound together with a common purpose. That is what the apostle means when he makes reference to fellowship. And to have fellowship with the secessionists, John warns, would mean not having fellowship with John and his group, and not having fellowship with God, and not having fellowship with Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 17. That's the Gospel of John chapter 17. Let's go there. John 17, listen to verse 3. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in it he says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know, to have eternal life, is to know the true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. John is arguing that his fellowship is in the light. It is eternal life. And to be a part of the secessionist group, to have fellowship with it, is to separate yourself from John's group, which has eternal life, and is its fellowship, its union, its commitment is to the Father, to God, Yahweh God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. So to have fellowship with the secessionists would mean not having fellowship with John, not having fellowship with his group, not having fellowship with God, and not having fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now the second thing that we've learned in this about the secessionists is that they were claiming to have no sin. In chapter 1 of 1 John and verse 8, John 1 verse 8, there we read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, the secessionists were not claiming to be without the sin nature inherited from Adam. So they were not denying original sin. They were claiming that since they had come to know God and experienced the anointing following their regeneration, that they were not guilty of committing sins. But he says to claim to be without sin is to be self-deceptive. To claim to be without sin, he says, is to be void of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So claiming to be without sin is to be void of the truth. Now there are church denominations that teach the possibility of sinless perfection. Now we're probably going to have an entire class dealing with this topic, especially since so many in the church today ignore doctrinal distinctions. And these churches exist in our own community. Now, thirdly, they said, "We have not sinned," we've not sinned. This claim is really the same as verse 8, but here in verse 10, but it's stated differently. In verse 8, they say, if we say we have no sin, in verse 10, it reads, if we say we have not sinned. So verse 8 and verse 10 really serve as bookends to verse 9, where John writes about confession, forgiveness, and cleansing, where forgiveness and cleansing come from God. So because of their claim to be beyond sinning and their denial of the real humanity of Jesus Christ, the secessionists saw no need of confession, forgiveness, and cleansing. No sin, no confession. No sin, no cleansing. No sin, no forgiveness. Now, since there was no need of these salvific conditions, these secessionists saw no need for the cross of Christ, the blood atonement, His being the propitiation for our sins, redemption, a penal substitutionary death. You know, they were saying, what is it to us if the blood of Jesus is not available to cleanse us from sin? We don't have any sin. Now, John says to take this view is to make God a liar, because God is the one who declares our need of all these. And it reveals that God's truth is not in them. John probably says it makes God a liar because of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 and the latter part of that verse. So let's look at chapter 4 and verse 10 and the latter part of that verse. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God, with whom these secessionists claim to have fellowship, says that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But the secessionists were denying any need for propitiation. So John is making it clear that these secessionists are not lining up with God at all. Okay, so the first thing that we know about these secessionists is they claim to have fellowship with God and were sinless. Now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, to chapter 2, and verse 3, John deals with the claims of the secessionists that they are having fellowship with God, but he says, while they are walking in darkness and claiming to be without sin. But now, he is going to take up in chapter 2, in verse 4, their claim to know God while not keeping God's commandments. They claim in chapter 2, verse 4, to know God. Chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you have these secessionists who claim to know God, but they have no interest in His commandments. Now, John really begins this with a positive statement before stating this negative. Look in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Then he says, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. So he starts positive. He starts positive by saying, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Then he says, negatively, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. So you take those two, and you put them together. Ongoing assurance that we are people who know God is dependent upon our ongoing obedience to His commands. If we know God, we will seek to be obedient to His commands. Now, what does it mean? What does John mean when he refers to His commands? What does it mean? Well, this is the term that John uses 14 times in this epistle. And when it's used in the singular, His command, it always refers to Christ's command, that we love one another. God's command is that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and love others who love Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. So, God's command is that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and love others who love Jesus Christ. The secessionists, remember, did not believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, His person and His work. They had no interest in obeying God's commands. When confronted with an ethical or moral decision, they did not ask the question, what does God say about this? What does God say about this? So, the first thing that we know about these secessionists is they claim to have fellowship with God and were sinless. The second thing we learn about them is they claim to know God while showing no interest in keeping His commandments. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, in the latter part of the verse, John says that they are in darkness that is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Then his thoughts turn to the secessionists in verse 9, where he says that they do not reside in the light because they do not love the brothers. And that's something we're going to take up next week. Okay, let's pray.